Matthew chapter 9. And do we have an offering basket, by the way, anywhere? I know that it seems to be, if we do, you may want to pass that around. Some of you ask about that from time to time. We do need to pray for Kyle, though. Kyle, sitting on the front, the second row here, a little bit of a down day for Kyle. His beloved Virginia didn't do too well last night, but they had a tough team to play. They played a team that was 14 seed in the tournament, so I'm sure it was a hard game, but Florida's got their day coming, right, Kyle? So, but Matthew chapter 9. Now, March Madness is like a national holiday in our house. Now, I live in Central Florida. I know I need to talk about NASCAR to really get people's interest. But March Madness, when it canceled out last year, it was worse than Christmas canceling out for us, if it would have happened. But Matthew chapter 9 this morning, the Bible says, as we read here, and he entered it into a ship and passed over and came unto his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. He was paralyzed. Young people, he couldn't move. And the Bible says he was lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, so Jesus saw their faith, so their works showed their faith, and unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Then the Bible says, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves. Have you ever met someone or been in a situation where you're thinking something, you're not verbalizing it, but you're thinking something within? There's another scripture that says that if a man comes at midnight and he needs a piece of bread for a person who's traveling, the Bible says that if he bothers a man, that from within he will say, you know, it's late and I don't have time to do this. And so we have a self-talk that goes on oftentimes that's within us. And we don't always disclose that. It's probably a really good thing that we don't always disclose that. But you're going to find here that the Bible points out that from within, they're thinking something. And it's interesting to me that what they're thinking is that what Jesus was doing was blasphemy. So what's interesting is that you find here that inside they're accusing Jesus, yet it's the very sin that they think that he's committing is against God, and that's actually God in front of them. So it's amazing that they're saying that Jesus is committing blasphemy. And I want you to see here that they said within themselves, you're going to find here that Jesus knows their thoughts. There's a verse in the book of John chapter 2 that the Bible tells us that Jesus, because he knows everything about man, he had no need to testify of man. And think right now of Jesus as it was physically in this room as he was during those times, knowing that that person knows all of your thoughts and all that's going on inside of you. God does know everything that's going on inside of us. The Bible says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And really, confession of sin and confession of what God wants you to confess is really just agreeing with what God already knows to begin with. And so the Bible talks about us being naked and open in his sight. And that's a great place to get to. When you just come to grips and you agree with what God already knows about you, you'll experience great freedom in your life. The Bible says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth is not just the truth about God, but also the truth about you. Accepting the truth about you. Accepting the truth about where you're at in your life. Accepting the truth about what's in your heart towards God. Accepting the truth about your past. Accepting the truth about your present. You'll experience great freedom when you stop struggling against that and fighting against that. And you start thinking rightly, not just about God, but even thinking rightly about who you are in your life. And I want you to see here, it says, in Jesus knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. So any man could show up and say, you're forgiven. But then you're going to find that he's going to actually command a blessing, command a healing upon this man's life. For whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. So Jesus says, anybody can show up and say that. But to show you that I'm the Son of God, he's going to command a miracle to take place. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. So that those present would know that he does have power on earth to forgive sins, that he is God manifested in the flesh. He was going to say in the next verse here, arise, take up thy bed, and go in unto thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. But I want you to notice in verse number 2, first of all, that Jesus says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Jesus is about to perform a miracle. Jesus, as we read this, he does perform a miracle. But we see here that Jesus puts first the inner cleansing of the soul. David in Psalm 51 said, create in me, you can finish it with me, a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within thee. It's very common in college for me to get so busy with school. Actually, I didn't do the schoolwork I needed, but get busy with trying to pay my bill for school that I should have been studying for, and playing basketball all year in school, to have periods where my heart would become very hard towards the Lord. And when I would settle down and just be still, and my heart would soften towards Him, it's a great feel, isn't it, inside? When you allow God to create in you a clean heart, and He renews a right spirit within you. But you see here that Jesus is going to put first things first. Jesus, the most vital thing. I want you to see here, before He does the healing, the physical healing, He says, son, be of good cheer. He says, thy sins be forgiven thee. In Matthew 16, Jesus makes this statement. Jesus said, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and there he shall reward every man according to his works. But Jesus says, what does it matter if a man gains the entire world, if he's the richest person with the most fame, yet he loses his own soul? It was Paul in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, that says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul, before his conversion, was a man of incredible influence. Paul, I believe, had reached quite a pinnacle and quite a place of status in his own career. In fact, his amount of influence was so great that after his conversion, what does the Bible tell us? That the churches had rest. In other words, Paul's influence was so great in persecuting the church, the Romans had given him such authority that the Bible tells us that after his conversion, that the churches literally had rest because he was converted. Yet it was Paul that says this. He puts things in perspective. We see here the most vital thing. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss, he says, for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, all positions, any amount of money to be made, any amount of fame, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, for most of us, we would say, even if it means that I lose everything, I want to choose Christ. Well, for Paul, choosing Christ meant that he would actually lose everything. He says once again, he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, his positions, his prominence, and do count them, all the work he had put into establishing a career, and do count them but dung, he says, that I may win Christ. And we know that Paul made the right decision. Paul believed. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. We know that there's another man in the scriptures that did not make the right decision. And he did not count eternal life and the status of being forgiven by God as something that was worth more than his own personal possessions. In Mark chapter 10, in verse number 13, the Bible says here, I may be in the wrong passage. Actually, Mark 10 and verse number 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, is a person saved by works? Obviously, in the book of Galatians, Paul says if a person was saved by keeping the law, then Christ would have died in vain. But Jesus, to show this man that he really wasn't willing to do anything or do everything that there was that he thought he was willing to do to gain eternal life, Jesus is going to put the pedal to the metal, if you will. You're going to find here that Jesus is going to challenge him. But when he saw it, I'm sorry, in verse number 18, the Bible says, and Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now this man is going to respond by saying, all these things I have kept from my youth up. No, wait. The Bible says if a man even breaks the law in one point, he's just as guilty as what? Committing them all. James chapter 2 and verse number 10. So the truth is none of us have ever truly honored our father and mother in every single way possible. And the Bible says that if a man hates his brother, he has committed murder. And you see here in verse number 20, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And because he loved him, he tells him the truth. And said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, and whatsoever thou hast, give all to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Jesus is actually going to show him that he was actually breaking the first commandment, which is thou shalt have no other God what before me. He loved his possessions more than he loved God. And you're going to see that this man is not going to, the reason I quoted all this, he's not going to value eternal life. He's not going to value his sins being forgiven. A few weeks ago, I made the statement that 25 years ago, if you walked into a biblical church, a Bible-believing church, the main thrust of the message was not how you could live a better life. The main thrust of the message was not taking Bible commands and Bible precepts and telling you how life can go a little easier for you. But the main thrust, we deserve eternal punishment. Jesus died so that we could be saved. 25 years ago, that was the main thrust of a message in church. It's not necessarily the case anymore. The Bible talks about a day when men shall be lovers of themselves. And what's happened is for pastors to try to stay relevant, we've had to kind of take Bible principles and try to make them so relevant to you. But listen, God's word and God's truth, it's like the time change. It's like the time change, if you will. And I think whoever instituted time change did not have little boys. Amen? Without a doubt. And we may change the time, but the sun and moon don't hurry up. The sun doesn't go, good grief, I've got to, you know, I've got to change, you know. I mean, of course, the sun doesn't move itself. Some of you would debate that. But what's interesting is that as you look at this here, we see here that in this passage of Scripture, this rich young ruler, he did not value eternal life. He did not value the forgiveness of sins. And I say that because I want us to look at another passage where a woman valued the forgiveness of sins. And I've been coming to this conclusion that Christians, we don't value being saved. We don't value the grace of God in our lives. We don't value being of the called. We don't value our spiritual criminal record being wiped clear. And because we don't value it, I believe that there's a tension in our life because we don't in our hearts have the theme of heaven, if you will. I'm going to show you that in a few moments. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. This man doesn't value eternal life. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that he was sad of that saying. And the Bible says he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You can see here that there was actually a tension between God and him because he valued his possessions more than eternal life. He asked, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, Jesus says in another place, you know, the work that we need, Son of God. So Jesus could have answered it that way. The work that you really need to do is to believe on the name of the Son of God. But Jesus wants to show this man that he really wasn't willing to do what he thought he was willing to do to get eternal life. And the Bible says, once again, you see this, the tension between Jesus and him. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So you see that the fact that he didn't value eternal life, it produced a tension in his spirit between God and himself. But in Luke chapter 7 and verse number 36, look what the Bible says here. One of him that he would eat with him. And as he went to the Pharisee's house, and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in that city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, the Bible says she was a sinner, so I believe that what this means is, obviously, there's none good, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It wasn't that the other people weren't sinners, but she was known as a sinner. When I ministered as a youth pastor and as assistant pastor in Citra, Florida, years ago, there was a woman that came to Christ, and she was known as the meanest woman in Citra. We had another man that got saved, and he was known as the meanest man in Citra. And so some people have a reputation, right? The Bible says even a child is what? Known by his doings. I love quoting that scripture to my children. But you'll notice here, as you see the situation unfold, we're going to see a woman, you're going to see that she values one thing. And she values it above everything. The rich young ruler, he had great possessions. And so you see, he leaves the situation. He leaves the relationship with Christ. He leaves the conversation with a tension between God and himself. I submit to you, a person who counsels person after person after person after person, sometimes up to 12 to 13 sessions a day, there's a tension even in the body of Christ that is within us. And I believe that we would find a release of tension if we would accept the brass tacks of what heaven is adoring. If we would accept the brass tacks, the bottom line of what the saints are appreciating in heaven. You're going to see a woman here on earth, though. She appreciates something. In fact, I want you to see in this passage, look at verse number 39. Now, when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Look at verse 40. And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." Now, if I was in a room with Jesus and Jesus pointed me out among all the people, so imagine we're in a room like this. Have you ever been called out in church? Ben, you spent a lot of years in church, possibly sitting on back rows. Were you ever called out by your dad? That was not a good thing, was it? I haven't called out anybody in church in a long time. Anybody that I would call out would usually be a young boy between the ages of 12 and 16 for some reason. I usually figure that if their parents are there, then it's okay. But every once in a while, I'll feel the need to say, "Hey, boys, I'm talking, good time to listen." And not be demeaning, but if that ever happens... I know years ago that ever happened. Brian, you spent a lot of years in church. Were you guys ever called out in church?
Yes, sir.
Absolutely. David, I know you spent a lot of years. You probably, I don't know if you ever got called out. I know you're in a little bit of a bigger setting, but I know in youth group, yeah, absolutely. Wasn't a good thing. Jesus calls this man out. Jesus said, "I have somewhat to say against thee," somewhat to say to thee. And so if we're in a room this size, and Jesus stops and says, "I have somewhat to say to you," can you imagine what that felt like? Watch what happens here. Look at this as unfolds. Jesus, who knows everything, he knows what's in their heart. And he saith, "Master, say on." What else are you going to say? And Jesus gives a story. "For there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. To the one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. So one owes more than the other. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Imagine, if you will, if I just came up to you and said, "Hey, your debt's been forgiven." You're like, "I didn't even know that I owed money to this particular bank." You wouldn't think much of it. Switch the paradigm around. What if you're getting phone call after phone call after phone call after phone call from a bank? What if you're even getting visits from the sheriff and they're giving you notices about potential judgments against you? What if everywhere you turn, you can't borrow something, or you can't move financially, or you can't even get a job because they're checking your credit and this one thing's on there? Then all of a sudden I come up to you and I say, "You know what, that debt that you had, it's forgiven." It's going to mean so much more when you've actually felt the pain of that debt, if you will. You're going to find here that there's a person that owned 500 pence. It was a heavy debt. There's a person that owned 50 pence. I want you to see here what the Bible tells us here in this passage. It says here in verse 42, "And when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love him more or most." Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turns to this woman that was known as a sinner. She wasn't known as a religious zealot. She wasn't known as a woman of virtue. The Bible tells us she's giving extravagant worship towards Jesus. In fact, we could possibly say that for some, it was embarrassing worship to Jesus. You ever been embarrassed by another Christian who loves Christ so much that they wear their religion on their sleeves? Have you ever embarrassed somebody so much because you're zealous in your faith? You're going to find here that he turned to the woman and he said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet." She may not have had a reputation of being a godly person, but she has great love for Christ right now. "My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." And look what he says here. "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many..." And I want you to notice here, he says, "her sins, which are many." Jesus knew she had many, many sins. I think we could all honestly... The difference between most people, honestly, is some sins are known and some sins are covered up. The difference between most people, some people are smarter about their sins than other people. And the Bible says, as you look at this, "her sins, which are many." It's not that the other men didn't have more sin. I believe religious sin is actually the worst sin of all. Although religious sin is typically a covering up of sins that they don't want other people to see. But I want you to see, he says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." I want you to notice something here. We have two different depictions. We have a rich young ruler who doesn't value eternal life enough to sell his possessions and follow Jesus. Then we have a woman who, I don't know how many worldly possessions she has. She is known as a sinner. Lord knows what she was potentially involved with before she came to this moment. But you're seeing that she values forgiveness so much that she has extravagant, if not even embarrassing, worship in this setting. I want you to turn with me to Revelation 7. I want you to see something that's... The Bible tells us about the atmosphere of heaven. I want you to see here with the saints that are in heaven, glorified state. I want you to see the song that's on their tongue. I want you to see the praise that's on their lips. And what comes out of our mouth is what's the abundance of the heart. What? The mouth speaketh. And I want you to see that with the glorified saints, they're not thanking the Lord that they had a remodeled house. They're not thanking the Lord that they had more square footage. They're not thanking that they had a great job. There's one thing that's on their mind and in their spirit. This is really important because we've been affected by what I'm talking about way more than we realize. I'm going to say this again. Church as you know it, children, at large, is not church as it has been experienced throughout history. That's a very important point to make. That's why you should always read outside of your era. You should always read by men who have gone before you and given their life to research and given their life to knowing God and given their life to even times trial and error. And you can sit at their feet. It's better than any college course you will ever take. And you'll notice here that in Revelation chapter 7, and there's a scripture that says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in what? Heaven." And we're going to see here what the glorified saints value. And I'm going to say it once again, that in this day that we're in, men are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. But to stay connected with people, there's been an amazing, unbelievable pressure on preachers to preach messages that meet your felt needs, to preach messages that help you get along a little bit better in life, to take Christian principles and be a little happier. I'm going to say it once again. If you walked into a church 50 to 75 years ago, a Bible-believing church, they wouldn't talk about and infer how we deserve a better life because God has died for us and we now have Christian principles. The main thrust of the message was, we deserve eternal punishment. Thank God for the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we do not value what heaven values, I want you to see in Mark chapter 10 with the rich young ruler, there's a tension that occurs between Jesus and the rich young ruler because he doesn't value what heaven values. The woman who's a sinner in Luke chapter 7, she values what heaven values, and you see that her spirit and Christ's spirit, they're in unison. You see a harmony, if you will. You that are musicians, sometimes your instrument can be in tune. In fact, I'm the tuning police. You didn't know that for the worship team here. And I'm always in a very friendly way, in the most loving and gentle way. Michael, you understand this. You played in musical groups, Brother Corey here. You can have three people in tune, but if one person does not tune their guitar, it can make the other three sound like they're out of tune. And what's interesting is we see that this woman, she is in tune with Christ. She's in harmony. But let's look at the glorified saints. Let's see. You know, I guess I'm coming from a perspective. I remember Sunday night church. Does anybody remember Sunday night church? It did used to occur. And I remember that on Sunday night church, people would stand up and give testimonies on Sunday night church. And it was very common, rather than just standing up and saying, I got a prayer request because I need a job, someone would stand up and say, I thank the Lord for my salvation. Have you ever thought about how much you don't hear that in our day and age? You don't hear a lot of people stand up and say, I thank the Lord for my salvation. It's, I thank the Lord, I had a good week, I got this job, I got this loan that I've been trying to get through. I mean, all these other peripheral things. But you don't hear the song of the glorified saints. I want you to see here in verse number 9, and I want us to adjust our hearts this morning. I'm preaching this to you. I'm not preaching this to everybody else that's outside of this building. I'm preaching this to us this morning, especially to our younger people. And I want you to see in Revelation 7 and in verse number 9, the Bible says, and after this, behold, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Isn't it awesome being in an auditorium or a stadium with thousands of people? But imagine, who knows what the setting is like, but a man which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice. And what's the first thing they say? Can you repeat it? Salvation. Do you see that right there? That's the first thing off of their lips. The glorified saints. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is the tone of heaven? What's the praise of heaven? What's the mind of heaven? What are the thoughts of heaven? What's the sense of heaven? What are the feelings of heaven? They're just thanking God that they have salvation. I'm in the middle of a remodel. And how many of you know what it's like to remodel a house and you know where all the mistakes are at? Does anybody know exactly what I'm talking about? Even as we sit here, we come in every Sunday and Brother Andy probably hears people say, this is a beautiful building, but Brother Andy knows where all the mistakes are at. He's like, Boss Builders doesn't make any mistakes. But when you remodel, you know where every mistake is at in your house. My brain naturally, every time I walk by one of the mistakes in our house, my brain naturally goes towards that mistake. Any of you just like that? And I think, man, my wife needs to fix that. But anyway, what's interesting is this, is that I can feel the tension when I start to allow the remodel to take over my thought space, to take over my feeling space. When I start to more and more about what needs to be done, then my brain starts to get garbled up. What's interesting is that I can sense a quenching of the Holy Spirit in my heart. And I can sense that I'm not spiritually sharp in my life. I'm going to say this again. I'm going to keep using this word. I can sense, once again, that I'm not in unison with the Holy Spirit. And I'm getting away from the woman that's in Luke chapter 7. And I'm getting closer to the rich young ruler that is more in love with his possessions. And I'm going to say it again. A tension comes up in my spirit. You've heard me say before, they say that anxiety is actually a national epidemic amongst young people on college campuses. I wonder if we would, with our young people, just be thankful that we're saved, rather than thinking of all the things that I don't have. I wonder if there would be a release of tension in our spirits. Mark 10, Luke 7, it's an amazing contrast. I'm going to keep reading this because I want you to see there's three places in Revelation we're going to go to. They cry with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. Let's go, if we can, to Revelation 19, verse number 1. Revelation 19. Let's read this here in Revelation 19. Look what we see here in Revelation 19. "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia," and then look what the praise is, "salvation." Heaven is the greatest place that exists. Paul called it the third heaven. Jesus said once again in John 13, knowing that it was a time for him to depart, it's an actual place. And in that place, in that setting, and of course there's lots of mystery about a new heaven and a new earth, and how does that correlate to the third heaven of where Paul was able to go, whether in the body or out of the body, he could not tell. Well, that place has a theme. That place has a heartbeat. That place has a sense. Brother Kermit used to say this so wisely. He said, any church you go into, he said, that church has a presence, and you can pick up on that presence in 5 seconds. Businesses are that way also. Every business has a presence, and you can pick up on it in 5 seconds. What is the presence of heaven? Hallelujah. Salvation. Go to Revelation 5. Revelation 5 this morning. Revelation 5 and verse number 7. "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders," those that study the Bible believe that the 24 elders, 24 elders, because are representative of the apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. We see their names that play at the end of the book of the Revelation, written on the gates and the foundations of the New Jerusalem. So most believe that the 24 elders are representative of Israel and the church, or spiritual Israel during the church age. And I want you to see here in this passage here, in verse number 8, "And when he had taken the book, and 24 elders, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." And look at the praise that's on their lips. Are you ready? Look at the focal point. "For thou wast" what? "Slain." The gospel. The death of Christ. What is the prevailing feel, sense? What are the prevailing thoughts in your brain as you go throughout the day? I suggest to you, once again, that when we veer towards Mark chapter 10, tension comes up between God and ourselves. When we go to Luke chapter 7 and we're like the woman that was known as a sinner, we're going to find a freedom inside of us. It is the great contradiction, it's the great difficulty of our life, isn't it? To protect that inside of us, that place. But to value what heaven values. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I would like to say that I'm at peace when I'm just thinking about, I'm glad to be saved. I'm glad I'm in Christ.